Well, on the Sunday morning before Christmas, not surprisingly, we are going to be thinking once again about a subject relating to Christmas, and it relates in many ways back to what we have been looking at during the course of the autumn, the life of Isaac. Because Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah in fulfilment of a promise that God had made. And we can remember that promise was made several times, but we'll just look at Genesis chapter 12. And God said to Abraham — this was before God changed his name to Abraham — God said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that's an amazing promise. And the promises are fleshed out in these succeeding chapters, until we get to chapter 17, and Abraham is told quite explicitly by God, "You and Sarah will have a son. Though you might be 99 and Sarah might be 89, you are going to have a son." And that son was born to them a year later, and because they laughed at the thought that they would have such a son, he was named Isaac. And yet, what we find is that even then, the promises that God had made were not fulfilled. Indeed, we could go back earlier into Genesis chapter 3. And God made a promise to Eve. On the day when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God made a promise. He said to Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman" — he's talking to the serpent — "between your seed and her seed. He," that is your seed, he, that is her seed, "shall bruise your head, and you," the serpent's seed, "shall bruise his heel." And so there God made a promise that one day the seed of the woman would give a fatal blow on the head to the seed of the serpent, the devil. Has that promise been fulfilled? Has the promise that God made to Abraham been fulfilled? People look at these things and say, "Well, it just goes to show you that this was just some myth that was written by someone. He was sitting in his tent one day and thought, I think I'll write a story." And he scribbled down a few thoughts, and that's what he produced. And so it's no wonder, therefore, that although it may say that God promised these things, of course, it wasn't really God that promised those things. That's why they didn't happen. Well, the mere suggestion that that should be the case is utter nonsense, because this book is God's book. God has given us this book. God caused this book to be written. And he caused it to be written in such a way that it says exactly what he wanted it to say. He may have used men to write it. He may have used their individual writing styles and personalities. And so we find that, for example, the Apostle Paul is forever going off on digressions. He's saying something and he suddenly thinks, "Oh, they won't understand this. Let me just explain." And he digresses and then comes back again. But he's all the way through his letters very logical. It's fairly easy to follow Paul's line of argument. We find that we have Luke, for example. Luke was a physician, a medical man. And so you get comments about medicine coming through. You can also tell what town he came from because of the way in which he refers to it. And so with all the writers of all the Bible, you find you get little glimpses into their personalities and into their characters because of the way in which they write. And yet, what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. Some people use the illustration that as the sunlight comes, the pure sunlight of God's truth comes in through the window, and so it is dispersed and diffused depending upon how the glass is shaped in the window, and depending upon the colour and the opacity of the glass, so is God's truth distorted as it passes through the human authors. But I would say, perhaps God has so designed and arranged the glass in the window that the light coming through it falls upon the floor in exactly the way in which God wanted it. Is God so feeble and so weak that he is unable to communicate his precise thoughts to us? Of course not. The whole idea is absurd. God has given us this book. This contains God's truth, which is why this is the book we read. The origins of it may have been more than 4,000 years ago. The last portion of it may have been written over 1,800 years ago, probably 1,900 years ago. But it's God's book, and it's God's truth. And so when it tells us that God has made a promise, we can be sure that God made that promise, whether it be to Eve, whether it be to Abraham, whether it be to us. God has made the promise. Well, when then was that promise fulfilled? And why did God not fulfill that promise immediately? And very often you find you're speaking with people and they think they have come up with the unanswerable question. This question will demolish all your religion, they think. And so they ask it. And what you find very often is that the answer to the question is exactly the same as the answer to this question. Why did not God not immediately fulfill his promises? The answer is very simple. The answer is the same to both. I don't know, and nobody else knows the answer. God has given us his truth. God has given us clear truth. But he hasn't told us everything. There was a long-running debate in the Middle Ages amongst supposed theologians. How many angels could you get on the head of a pin? Well, what a daft question. But they would write about it endlessly. And what does God say about it in the scriptures? The answer is absolutely nothing. So why bother asking the question, since we can never find out the answer? And it's the same with all these clever questions that people have that they think totally demolishes Christianity. The answer to their questions is, I don't know, and God hasn't told us. I could give you an answer, but it's not necessarily God's answer. It's just my guess. It's always dangerous to give people guesses, because then they will think that your guess is the answer. And then they'll start to ridicule you to other people when they start finding holes in your answer. Safer to say, I don't know. God hasn't told us. You want to know the answer? You'll have to wait until you stand face to face with God. But then you won't be interested in the answer. You'll be more concerned about what is going to happen to you throughout eternity. But what we find when we actually look at the scriptures, we find that both of these promises, the promise to Eve concerning bruising the serpent's head, and the promise to Abraham concerning seed, offspring, and concerning worldwide blessing, were fulfilled together. And they were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And why was it that God waited so long? Why did God wait round about 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the birth of Christ? Well, all we are told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, which we read earlier, was that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. We're not told what made that time the fullness of time. We are just told that that was the time when the fullness of time came, when God had determined. People say, well, why not bring Christ today? Why wasn't he born today? Because with global satellite broadcasting, mobile phones and such like, he could have communicated to a much wider circle of people. I don't know. Why did God choose when he chose? You'll have to ask God. But God chose when he chose for reasons that God knows and God understands. But God chose to send forth his Son at just the right time in the purposes and in the plan of God. His Son was sent into the world, born of a woman. He had a normal, natural birth. It wasn't the birth that was miraculous, it was the conception that was miraculous. God causing a female egg to be fertilized without the intervention of a man. And when people complain and say, oh, I can't believe that, well, what can you believe? People believe all manner of things that are totally incredible. Why do they choose that not to believe? Oh, but that I can't believe. Someone wrote a book some years ago. And it was entitled, Now This I Can't Believe. And this man was supposed to be a clergyman. Basically, he was telling us that while he's a clergyman, he is drawing his salary on the grounds of totally false pretenses. Because he would be required to believe certain things. He didn't believe those things. So he's a dishonest man. Is it any wonder people don't have any respect for churches when they see people saying, well, I don't believe that bit, so I'll tear that out, and I don't believe that bit, so I'll tear that out, and the world knows. This is what you're supposed to believe if you're involved with churches. And you don't believe it, and yet you're still taking the money? That's hypocrisy. And of course, they're quite right. It's not surprising that the world has such a low view of the church. But Jesus Christ came into the world at just the right time when God had determined, born of a woman, God coming in human form, as John says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, that the Word, he speaks about Jesus as the Word was God. And he says later on, the Word became flesh. The Word, who is God, took upon himself human form. And he came in fulfillment of both of those promises that were made. Because by what he did during his life, he bruised the serpent's head, and also he provided blessings for the world. What do we read in chapter 3 of Galatians that we read together a little earlier? We read repeatedly about Abraham and the promises made. And we read also about the curses that are upon us because of our sin. The curses that stem ultimately back to the time of Adam and Eve and the result of the devil tempting them and deceiving them and causing them to rebel against God. And we read, for example, in verse 10 of Galatians 3, curses everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law. This is talking about the Ten Commandments and all the other things associated with it. Those who are under the law are cursed because they do not obey the law. Yet people today who say, oh, I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And you say, well, can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? And then there's a lot of, oh dear, I've got a bus to catch. They don't even know what the Ten Commandments are. Have they even read the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is usually no. And yet they say they live by it. Can you imagine how you would be regarded in a court of law? You're arrested for having done something wrong. And you stand up in court and you say, well, I didn't know that. You go around bragging that I'm a law-abiding person. And you didn't know it was wrong to steal? You didn't know that there are certain rules, certain laws in this country? How absurd! And that's what people do when it comes to the law of God. God has laid down these things. He made a covenant with the Jews. The Ten Commandments was the covenant. You must keep these commandments. If you fail to keep one of them, you are cursed. What was the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. How many gods do we have today? I'm not talking necessarily about other religions, although there are many false religions in the world. But how many people on a Sunday morning like this are outside their houses with a bucket and a sponge and are lovingly polishing the object of their devotion, their cars? Or how many are worshipping their idols at the local supermarket? I'm not complaining about Sunday trading. I'm saying these are the things to which people devote themselves. What do you devote yourself to? That is what you worship. That is your God. The very first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet people do. People have false ideas of who God is. That's an idol. You don't have to have a lump of metal or a wood and bow down to it for that to be your idol. You can have an image in your mind of God, but it's not the God of the Bible. That's an idol. That's a false god. We must have only the God of the Scriptures. There is no other. But these people say, oh yes, I follow the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. So you understand then that by following that, you have to follow it perfectly, because God says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 12, Paul says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. If you want to go to heaven and you say that you keep the law, you must keep the law perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. One failure, and that's it, you've had it, you're cursed. There is no other way. If you follow the way of the law, by which you can be saved, except perfect obedience in body and in mind. Perfect keeping of the law is the only way in which you can be saved. And people think that this is how it's going to be. On the day of judgment, God will look at them and say, well, yes, you've tried your best, so I'll let you in. But then God would not be a righteous God, because sin would not be punished. And if he'd let one person in, he'd have to let everybody in. And then what would we say about the likes of Hitler and Stalin and other mass murderers? Because God would have to let them in. Let one in, let one sinner in, and overlook his one sin that he might have committed. You have to overlook all sins. God would not be just. God would not be righteous. And yet God is just, and God is righteous. And that is why there is a problem between us and God. The problem that began with Adam and Eve. The problem that Abraham recognized when God spoke to him. And the solution that God promised to both of them. And the solution was to be found in Jesus Christ. Because we read in verse 16 of Galatians 3, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promised seed was not Isaac. The promised seed was Isaac was merely a means through which Isaac would have children and so on, until the promised seed came, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. And Jesus Christ achieved the fulfillment of the promises made by God to Eve and to Abraham as a result of what he did when he died. He died upon the cross, and in dying he brought salvation to the world. Verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus died hanging upon a cross of wood, a tree. And the Jews all knew, you hung someone on a cross, they were cursed, it was a tree. But Jesus did this, he became a curse for us, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Christ, by coming into the world, by living amongst us, and by dying upon the cross, deals with the problem of human failing, of our inability to keep God's law, because we can't. Paul once thought he could. He thought, well, I've got no other gods, I don't blaspheme, God comes first, I keep the Sabbath, I don't kill, I'm not an adulterer, I don't steal, I don't bear false witness, and I don't covet, he said. And then suddenly, number 10 came and beat him around the head. Oh, he thought, I do covet, I do desire in my heart things that God has forbidden. And suddenly he found that over here he was coveting, and over there he was coveting, and over here as well he was coveting, and over here he was coveting, and everywhere he looked he was coveting. He was desiring those things which God forbade. He wasn't doing them, he wasn't going out and stealing, but he desired to have something that didn't belong to him. He wasn't committing adultery, but he was desiring another man's wife. Suddenly he found everywhere, every commandment he was breaking, because it was covetous, desiring the things that God forbade. And this is what we need to discover. If we have not discovered this yet, then there is no hope for us at all come the day of judgment. We must see that we have failed God's requirements. We have failed to keep God's law. We've even failed to keep our own law. We set moral standards for ourselves. We don't keep them. How often have you said, look at that man doing that, that's wrong. And then the next day, you've done the very same thing. Perhaps not to the same degree. Perhaps not even outwardly. Perhaps only in your mind. Only in your heart. But you've done it nonetheless, and you've said it's wrong for him, wrong for you. You've condemned yourself. And so therefore, if we fail even to keep our own standards, how much less do we fail to keep God's standards? So here we are, cursed, under the law. Trying to keep the law, we fail. And yet what are we told? We are told that God sent his Son into the world to die upon a tree, to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because God's way to heaven is not the way of the law. It is not by keeping the commandments of God. It is by faith. As Paul says, Christ came into the world so that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. No one is justified by the law, for the just shall live by faith. As he says later on, if the inheritance promised to Abraham was by the law, it is not by a promise we'll have earned it. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And since it's by a promise, therefore to receive the blessings of that promise, all we have to do is to believe that promise and to surrender ourselves to Christ. God did not need to send Jesus Christ into the world. we are undeserving. God did not need to bother with us at all. He could have left us and then consigned us all to hell. But God, in an amazing expression of love and grace and mercy and kindness, though he had no obligation to lift a finger for us, yet he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Oh, what matchless condescension is shown towards us in the sending of Christ into the world. And all we need to do, it is so simple, is to acknowledge our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. And you say this to people, they say, oh, that's too easy. There must be something I can do. Because still there lurks sin, the sin of pride in their hearts. There must be something I can do. No, there's not. Not a thing. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. All we have to do is to come to him and to surrender to his lordship in our lives and to receive from him the blessing that has been promised by God from the very beginnings of the world. So how are we to respond to this overwhelming display of God's love towards us? But in spite of sin, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman, sent at the right time, sent to die. He calls upon each one of us to repent, that's to turn away from our sins, to change our minds about ourselves and the way we live and the way we think, to agree with God that we are wrong, and then put our trust in the one whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and surrender ourselves to him. The wonderful thing is that the moment we do that, we know peace and joy and forgiveness of sins, such as is unspeakable, as is unimaginable. I've spoken many times of what happened to me just before Christmas 1972. 25 years ago, isn't it? Yes. And I was amazed and overwhelmed that God should forgive me. Why has God forgiven me? But he has. What a wonderful God we have. And all I did was just to trust in Christ. If you don't know that experience of receiving God's peace and joy in your hearts, then you are still under the law. You are still going to go to judgment, to be judged according to the law. And you will be found guilty. And yet it is not necessary, because you can be removed from the realm of judgment by the law and have no worries about that day yet to come if you will confess that you're a sinner and come humbly, repentingly, trustingly, dependently to Jesus Christ. Come to him, and you'll have such a wonderful Christmas present as will put all others that you have ever had completely into the shade. Well, let us remember these things at Christmas and think about how good God is to us.